So if you do have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn it to the book of Colossians. It's on page 1168 of the blue Bibles here. It should be in front of you. But we began a series last Sunday on this book that Paul wrote called Colossians. We talked about how Paul wrote it most likely from Rome, probably in the early 60s AD. And as we can see from a map here, Paul, you can see the location of Colossae and the location of Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, probably about 100 miles from Colossae. What you would have is you'd have people coming from smaller cities to hear in larger cities the gospel. And that's where we hear about Epaphras, who is mentioned in verse 7. Epaphras, who learned the gospel, most likely from Paul, when he was in Ephesus. And we see this danger of new believers in Colossae turning from the truth and potentially following false teachers. And so Epaphras traveled such a long distance, about 1,200 miles, to Rome to be able to share this news, to be able to talk with Paul, who was really the apostle that founded the church in a sense and had apostolic authority. And so Paul wrote this as a response to this church that was threatened by false teachers. And he urged believers to see that Christ is enough, that Christ is all that they need. In fact, Christ, the name that means Messiah, is actually mentioned 23 times in the book of Colossians. So it's very important that he's teaching a theology here. And these new believers needed to be discipled. They needed loving care, and they needed protection as well. And Paul, even though he might not have never met them, loved them and wanted to protect them in the truth. And so we talked about last week how the first two chapters of Colossians are really more theological, really provide a foundation of theological beliefs. But also the chapters 3 and 4 are focused mainly on application, how we can apply the truths. And the temptation is to just rush right through chapters 1 and 2, the theology, and like, let's get to the practical. But I think we have to recognize, to understand what we're to do in the practical, we need to really understand what we're to believe. Because our beliefs should really be grounded in biblical truth. And after this initial greeting in the first two verses that we talked about last week, which are jam-packed with theological concepts, just in those first two verses, we see verses 3 to 8. And verses 3 to 8 is actually one long, long Greek sentence. It's one long sentence right there. And you'll see that also when we get to verses 9 and so on, that next paragraph. But these verses, this verse, identifies marks that we see in the life of true believers. And so I'd like to just walk through this passage like we do each week and identify some of these things. Because you might be wondering, that title Christian is thrown out a lot. People will say, I'm a Christian. Well, what does that actually mean? We have to define our terms. And this book helps us to do that. So let's look at Colossians 1 verse 3. Where Paul writes, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. There's a couple marks we can find in just this first verse. And the first one is this: a Christian knows who God is as revealed in the Bible. See, it's so important because people throw that term God out so loosely. Oh yeah, I believe in God. You know, but what he's talking about here is not a generic God. He's talking specifically, and he's going to actually identify the God of the Bible right here. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father is mentioned in verse 2, and it's mentioned again in verse 3. In fact, in the Old Testament, God the Father is most likely referred to about 28 times in all of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very large. But if you look at the New Testament, God the Father is referred to 280 times. 10 times the amount. And the New Testament is a third of the size of the Old Testament. So why the emphasis there? Well, it's important for us to recognize this. Recognize that after the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, God is only to be known in relationship with his son, Jesus. That's how we have a relationship with God, is through Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is helping to identify. He's talking about God the Son, the eternal Son of God, that he's Jesus the Lord, that he's to be obeyed as Lord. And he's also Jesus the Christ, which is not Jesus' last name. It's his title, the Messiah, the Anointed One. We have to recognize that. And also, it's really interesting, even if you skip down to verse 8, you see how he closes this long Greek sentence, and has made known to us by love in the Spirit. This is the only mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of Colossians. But again, what do you see right away? You see the Trinity. You see him mentioning God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all in this section. So we see the Christian knows the God who's revealed in the Bible, but also in this verse, we see a second mark. A Christian consistently prays for others. You know, when he says, always praying for you, he's not every second of the day literally praying for the Colossians during this time. He's saying whenever he's praying for them, he's always expressing thanks for him. Whenever he's praying for them, he's expressing thanks for them. And it's in the present tense, which means it's a practice that is continual in Paul's life. And he's setting the example for us that we too are to be praying for others. So the second mark of a true Christian is that they pray for others. But why does Paul pray for a people that he probably has never met before? So far away. Well, I think the clue is you have to back up to verse 2. To the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ. See, Paul sees these saints as brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if they're 1,200 miles away from him, he sees that. That's how I think we need to beef up our own theology on prayer. We tend to just pray for the people we know right around us, but we're called to pray for people that are in need. That's why we have a prayer list. There's many people on that prayer list that you don't know, but you pray. The Lord knows. He knows the circumstance and situation, and you are still, and I am still, called to pray for them. And we're called to pray for people like the persecuted church all over the world that are being persecuted in Iran or other places because of their faith in Christ. We're called to not just forget about that, but to remember that and pray for that. So let's see where he goes from here in verses 3 and 4. I'm going to add 3 to 4 because it's one sentence and I don't want to break it up. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. See, this is the third mark of a true Christian. They know the object of their faith, Jesus Christ. You see, there's a lot of thought in the New Age culture about faith. You have to have faith in this or faith in that. You know, and faith is just thrown out as something like this special thing. But faith in and of itself has no power. True faith is not faith in faith. It's faith in Christ Jesus. Someone said it like this. Faith is like an anchor on a boat. See, it's not the anchor itself that holds the boat. It's what the anchor is hooked up to that holds the boat. So true saving faith has always had the object as Jesus Christ. Remember, the demons believe that God is one. Even the demons believe that there's a God. But they're not saved. And so just belief in God, you have to define that. And that's what Paul is doing here in these first few verses in Colossians. But here's another mark. The faith in Jesus right there and the love you have for all the saints. This next mark is a Christian bears fruit in their life. It bears fruit in their life. They're fruitful. And we're going to see that play itself out. You might be familiar with this passage, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love in 1 Corinthians 13. And that's really the love chapter of the Bible. It's referred to in weddings. But love is actually the proof that there's something real. Love is the demonstration. You know, in the Bible, in Romans 5, it says God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's the proof that God loves us, that he did that. And so in the same way, we are called to show love. But love is not something that we produce in ourselves. Love is supernatural. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's not something I produce. It's something that God produces in me. And so Paul is acknowledging, very interestingly, that he doesn't believe that faith and love comes from the Colossians. Why? Because he thanks God for it. He doesn't thank them, he thanks God. And so the work that God is doing is producing faith, which is actually showing itself to be true because it's actually supernatural and it's loving these saints. And notice where he says that. He says, love you have for all the saints. It doesn't say love you have for some of the saints, but all the saints. And that's hard. And that's something that can only be done supernaturally with the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Because they're people that we don't maybe see eye to eye with. And we don't know how to resolve that as people, as sinful people. But Christ calls us to love, not with our own love produced by us, but by his love. We're called to love others. And so 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, which we actually was in our call to worship, it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You see, our call to worship had that concept of love that Peter talked about. And our scripture reading has that concept of love that the apostle John said. He said, love, we love because he first loved us. And so now Paul is talking about this concept of love. And, you know, I think we have to recognize something, that you and I can't say, I love Jesus, but not love the church. Because the New Testament doesn't teach an individual Christianity, as you see a lot today. People practicing Christianity kind of internally and just, it doesn't have any effect on anybody else. But that's not at all what biblical Christianity is. It affects our lives and our actions. Someone had said that Christianity is not about me, it's about we. And I think that's a great thing because yes, Christianity is a personal decision that you make. You're not, it's not someone else's faith, your parents' faith or anything like that. It's a personal decision that you've made to trust in Jesus. And so we look at that. But if you look at the Bible, you don't see individual Christianity. What you see is loving one another. There's a lot of one another passages. You can't do one anothering if you're not around other one another's. I don't even know if that's a word, but most, and we have to realize this, most New Testament letters are to not individuals, but churches, because, and also we are called to be the body of Christ, not just individual parts, not just the hand that's out there or the foot that doesn't, you know, is not attached to the body. We're supposed to be part of the body and we need encouragement and we need accountability. And that's what the body of Christ is called to be for each other. So Paul builds on this as he prays. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Hope laid up for you in heaven. that laid up in heaven, that is hope that's reserved. That's hope that's certain. Certain. And notice he doesn't say that heaven is their hope. The hope laid up for you in heaven. See, the hope is with being with Jesus. We talk about that when we talk about a funeral service. If you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. It's a relationship that you're with him. And that's important. But Paul calls, we got to notice this, Paul calls the gospel at the end of verse 5, the word of truth. The word gospel means good news. You've probably heard that before. And that good news includes who Jesus is and what he's done. And notice he says, you've heard it before. You have heard before. And we find out in verse 7 that that was shared to them, the good news, by Epaphras, who went and most likely planted that church and also the church in Laodicea and also the church in Hierapolis. So this man went and planted these churches and potentially was the pastor. We don't know for sure. Potentially was the pastor of the church in Colossae. But notice he says, you've heard it before. And I want to share a passage because I think a lot of times we look at the Old Testament and New Testament as two different books. And it's one book. Look at Romans 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See, people will look at the Old Testament like, that's the God of wrath. I really like just more the God of the New Testament. It's the God of love. And so what we see here is there's a promise from the very beginning, the gospel, which is promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. And I want to give you an example of that plan that God had from the beginning, because Paul mentions it in Galatians 3:8. He says this, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. That's in the Old Testament. And that's in Genesis chapter 12, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So the gospel message right there is that Jesus ultimately would come from the nation of Israel. He would be from the tribe of Judah, and all the nations, that's Jews and non-Jews, which are called Gentiles, will be blessed through him. And so that's a worldwide message that Jesus comes and shares with us. But I think that message has gotten confused. People talk about share the gospel with somebody, and they focus on just this certain piece of it. The modern gospel, that God has a great plan for your life. You know, he sent Jesus to die on the cross. Now, I'm leaving certain things out here for a reason. If you believe in Jesus, you will go to heaven. You see, the gospel has gotten twisted. It's been twisted. Because I want to bring your attention to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul lays it out. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is the number one importance right here. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. You see, that is critical. When we're talking about the gospel, we need to help people understand their need for the gospel. Not just that God has a great plan for your life, but he did the unthinkable for us. He gave his only son. So this helps us to see the reality that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. He's not a lifeless savior. He's a risen savior in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though have fallen asleep. Talk about historical evidence right there. More than 500 of them at the one time. Most of them are still alive. So that's over 251. That would be most. Are still alive. Just ask them. So the modern gospel is based on a reality that life is all about me, not that it's all about what God's done. And so eternal life is not just a pass we get to heaven and an ability to do now whatever we want. See, it's a heart change. And in order to understand the good news, you have to understand the bad news first. And so there could be people that come to a church on a Sunday and they've come for years, but they've never truly acknowledged the bad news. They've never really recognized how much of a sinner they are and how much of a sinner we all are. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Paul continues in verse 6. He continues to talk about the gospel when he says, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and you understood the grace of God in truth. See, the gospel is bearing fruit. It's this continual effect that the gospel is supposed to have on us as believers. It bears fruit. A great illustration is in Mark 4. And you don't have to turn there. It's the parable of the soils. Jesus spoke in parables. And in certain instances like this one, he shares the meaning of the parable. But it's a parable about a farmer who went out to sow his seed. And there was four different kinds of seeds. One fell along the path, and the birds came and they devoured it. One fell on rocky soil, but had no depth or no root, and the sun scorched it. Some fell among thorns, and there was a fourth seed that fell on good soil and produced a harvest. And the disciples were confused. They wanted to know what the meaning was of this parable. And he said that the word, or the seed, is the word, the gospel. And some fell along the path. Those are those that hear the word, and Satan immediately comes and takes it away. That's one of the seeds. The second is the rocky soil, which had no depth. And when the tribulation or the persecution comes in their life, because of the word, they fall away. And that particular seed actually says that it rejoiced at first with it. It rejoiced with the seed when they heard it. But then they fell away because there was no root. When something happened in their life and persecution came, they were gone. That's not a true believer. And then some seeds fell among the thorns. And here's the word, people that hear the word and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the seed and make it unfruitful. So those are three different seeds I've explained, and none of them have produced anything. But then Jesus says that the one that fell on good soil hears the word, just like the other three, and then accepts it. And when they accept it, they bear fruit. And it is, there's no question there's fruit there. 30 times, 60 times, 100 times. It's not like, oh, maybe there's fruit there. Maybe that person's got fruit. No, it's true fruit, and it's supernatural fruit. You know something that's happened. And so he says here, he says, of this you've heard. Before that, he says, since the day you heard it and you understood the grace of God and truth. The moment that you heard it, it impacted your life. And sometimes it takes you hearing the gospel multiple times. You know, there's some statistics. Someone says it's an average of 8 or 7 times someone hears the gospel before he accepts it. I don't know how they come up with those surveys or figure out those statistics. But the whole thing is God knows. But when you know it and you've accepted it, it will change you. It will impact your heart. And that should be something that we diagnose and say, is my life showing that there's fruit there? So we've been talking about the marks of Christians, and I think we see one here in this passage in verse 6, that a Christian, a true Christian, treasures the grace of God. Treasures the grace of God. What does it mean to understand and treasure God's grace? What does that look like? Grace is a word that people will just kind of throw around. I believe in God's grace. What is that? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, grace is something that you got that you did not deserve. Things really that are given must be unmerited. And when he says, this is not of your own doing, right there in that passage, it's both grace and faith. They're both from God. And he's given us. One pastor defined grace like this. He said, God's motivation and manner of saving sinners through Christ. God's motivation and manner of saving sinners through Christ. Because that same passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, if you were to read Ephesians 2, which when I sit down with people in my office and I'm wondering, you know, are these people, have they placed their faith in Jesus? I will have them read and look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Because Ephesians 2, verses 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Dead people can't do anything. You're completely helpless. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You see, if you look at that passage in Ephesians 2 and you read verses 4 and 5, look what it says. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we're dead in our trespasses, we're dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. And there it is. By grace, you have been saved. Grace, you've been saved. There's mercy and love that's at work. If grace is giving me what I don't deserve, mercy is not giving me what I do deserve. I do deserve God's wrath. And God in his grace and mercy doesn't give me what I do deserve. You know, this time of year, I love that Easter is upon us. It's a great time of year. It's exciting. Looking forward to our services. But I will say I'm a little bit happy that it's also March Madness. I'm a big basketball guy. I know there's a lot of like wrestling fans here. There are some basketball. The basketball group has started to raise up here at Baleville. There's more support for basketball analogies these days. But I love to see upsets. And there hasn't been as many this year. That's when like a higher ranked team beats a lower ranked team, like a better team. And there was an upset by a team called High Point University. I never even heard of them. They're in North Carolina. 2025, they were in the tournament for the first time. And this year, they upset a team, Wisconsin. They beat them in the first round. And there was a gentleman by the name of Chase Johnston who made the final basket. And I want to say something about this young man because you don't know who he is. You wouldn't have known who he is unless there's March Madness. But let me show you a picture of him. There's Chase Johnson, and he's number 99. And you notice actually something about his shoes, his footwear. He actually wrote something on the back of his shoes. That's Acts on the one side and 24 on the second side. So it's Acts 20:24. And Acts 20:24 is right there. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Wow. This young man, God's changing his life. The good news right there, the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. On the post-game interview after he made that basket, he said this. He said, he gave glory to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And on a secular podcast interview, he said this. My faith in the Lord is everything to me. Someone asked him about his shoes. My faith in the Lord is everything to me. I just want people to know that I'm not just a basketball player. That's what I do, but that's not who I am. I'm a follower of Christ that just wants to proclaim his name wherever I go. And then he went on to say that Jesus saved me 3 years ago. And the guy that was interviewing him was confused. And he said, what do you mean? Did he like How did he save you? What is that? Were you going to be in an accident? What did that look like? And he said, about 3 years ago, I had a conversation with my brother. And he was brutally honest with me. He said, my scales were removed and I put my faith in the Lord for real. See, he was someone that maybe as a young child growing up in a Christian home meant to pray to prayer at that point, but he didn't really know what it was that he was doing. And his faith became real because he knew his life purpose and he understood the grace of God. And that's what number 99 is. He changed his number from 2 to 99 because of the parable that Jesus leaves the 99 for the one. And God has changed his life. Now, unfortunately, they lost last night. I was watching very late, too late. But you know what? Even if it was just for that moment, that right there was a shining moment in this year's basketball tournament. And it's about hearts that are changed. Let's look at the last two verses. Just as you learned it, the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And I just want to make a couple points on this. One, the beloved fellow servant. A Christian is a servant, has the heart of a servant. That's the next mark. Has a heart of a servant. He says, beloved fellow servant. Notice that word beloved is the word love for love. So he loves Epaphras with that love that God's given him for him. And he says he has a love in the Spirit. Just like we mentioned earlier in 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That is what is happening here. Epaphras loved these believers, wanted them to know the truth. And I have to share with you the end of Colossians 4, verse 12. Look what it says about Epaphras. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, he's a Colossian, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Look at how he cares, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, so that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. You know, you think about that and an impact that someone has like that. And do you have people in your life that are doing that? Are you doing that in your life for other people? Are you being an Epaphras? Going the distance, traveling 1,200 miles. You see, we can pray for one another. And maybe you might pray for someone today that you met even when we were doing a greeting time. And that's why we did that. Because we need to realize that it's not just about, it's about being here as the body of Christ. It's one anothering. See, the mindset or the mentality as a believer has to change when you come to church. The question that you and I need to ask ourselves when we come to church is, how can I build up the body of Christ? Not what can I get for myself, but how can I build up the body? How can I give myself to care for others? See, the body of Christ is supposed to be united. Maybe that means spending time after church with someone that's not your closest friend. Came across this morning in the Table Talk magazine. So timely for the devotion for today. It says, one of the outworkings of true humility is love for God's people, even those who are awkward or unlikable. It's easy to turn inward and let both pride and preference shape our interactions on Sunday. We can pray beforehand that providence would instead direct our fellowship, even if that means getting out of our comfort zone or missing a conversation with a close friend. And then we can be expectant that God will actually answer those prayers. I just thought that was so significant, to get out of our comfort zones, to share an encouraging verse with somebody that's here, that you've met, that you've been, that the Lord's been teaching you about, get to know new people. And you know, this is not the only time that we can talk with each other on a Sunday. You know, on Sunday, but not just on Sundays. If your only interaction with people in the church on Sundays is the only interaction you have, then there's something wrong. You're missing something within the body. And so I'd encourage you to think about how you have an opportunity to take part in being part of the body of Christ. And the last thing I'll say is that Epaphras was faithful, that he was faithful to what God called him to do. And God has called you here. He's brought you here not by accident, but with a purpose. Be faithful in what God's called you to and interact with the body, care for one another, and show that love of Christ in your everyday life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity this morning to gather together. I thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ at Belleville. Lord, for the work that you're doing in each of our hearts. And I just pray, Lord, that we would function, Lord, as the body, that we would one another well. Lord, that we would care for each other, Lord. As Paul says in Ephesians, like supporting ligaments connected to one another. And so I just thank you for each person you've brought here today. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, doesn't know the gospel, the grace of God that changes lives, Lord, that today would be the day that they would have a conversation with somebody, recognizing their sin and their need for a Savior. It's in the strong and mighty name of Christ we pray. Amen.